Good to see everyone back tonight. I know even in the face of the weather, it's always a pleasure for me to be here, and it's always a pleasure for me to see you here. We want to take a few minutes this evening and talk about the power of godliness. Our text then is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and if you'll take your Bibles and open them, we're going to see about a kind of godliness that the Bible teaches against. And it's hard to think about the Bible teaching against godliness, but there is a type of godliness, and that's not the kind we're going to discuss, but we want to identify it first. In the second letter to Timothy, Paul was guided by the Spirit to write, beginning in what we have is the third chapter, and the verse 1 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." I don't have to remind folks that we are in the last days, and so those perilous times have already begun. It said, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." And so that we might fully understand what true godliness is, he gives us the negative side, or the what godliness is not. He says, "They have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." The word godliness is found 15 times in the King James Version of the Bible, and it's used to denote character that is pious, that is devout, that is righteous. In fact, if you look up godliness, that's what you're going to find: conforming to the laws and wishes of God. I want you to remember that, because it's important. To be godly, or to be involved in godliness, is to conform to the laws and the wishes of God, being devout. In our text, the Spirit has Paul declare that godliness has power. He's not talking about a mere form or the appearance of godliness, but true godliness. And we want to look at this in two areas this evening. The purpose of the sermon is to then examine the power of a life that is lived in keeping with God's will. In fact, that is what godliness is. First, though, we want to investigate the fact that the power of godliness upon God himself. And somebody said, "Well, how can godliness be upon God himself?" Well, even Jesus Christ, when he came in the flesh, God in the flesh, came to do his Father's will. So we see then he fulfilled the very definition of godliness. But God has limited himself by his word. I have people sometimes ask stupid questions. Can God create a mountain that he can't move? Well, that's ridiculous. He's already finished creation. And we know that he moved things. He caused things. In fact, he said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Plain and simple. But he's limited himself in his word. He will not do anything that he has not indicated in his word. Oftentimes people say, "Well, I don't understand why God doesn't save so and so." But he's provided the means. And therefore he's not going to go against his word, because God himself is godly. We see that because of that, God is not a respecter of persons. Oftentimes people think, "Well, because of who I am, that God will do this or God will do that." God is not a respecter of persons. We find this in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. We know that Peter had a vision, and he was told to go to a certain place, to go to the certain house at this place. And then while he was there, while they were fixing the food, he went up on the rooftop to pray. And during that time, the sheet was lowered from heaven, and he was told, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." This was done three times, and the purpose of this, the entirety of this, was that he would understand and fully grasp the fact that God is not a respecter of persons. The application to this, we find, is what he says in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, when he had gone to the household of Cornelius as bid by the Spirit to go with those that came seeking him. he went, and we see the power of godliness. But Peter said in that verse, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Well, if we need additional information, or if we need additional evidence, we can go to Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. This also tells us, for there is no respect of persons with God. In other words, God does not look down upon you, and because you are special to him, do things for you that he will not do for others. But God does, however, respect character. And we're going to prove it. I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. We're going to see what God said about his people in the Old Testament. Understand that this verse is dealing with his people in the Old Testament relative to their law that they were under and what God would give them, what God would do for them. And notice, when he makes this promise, he gives the conditions of this promise. In order for them to receive that which he has promised, they have to keep the conditions of the promise. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. These are the conditions. They are his people. They are called by his name. They have to humble themselves. They have to pray. They have to seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Every time that Israel went into bondage, or every time some great problem came upon Israel, it was because of their disobedience to God, and because their character was not such that God would respect it. In fact, the Bible provides many examples of God's actions in behalf of those who do his will. Oftentimes we want to think, well, why doesn't God do this for me, or why doesn't God provide this for me? We need to ask ourselves the question, are we doing God's will? Let's go back in the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. We're going to look first at the case of Abraham. These are people just like us who lived in the world, or on this planet. They were separated out by God because of their obedience to God's will, and he respected their character. God knew what kind of person Abraham was. He says, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. I think it's interesting that when he says this, Abraham didn't have a child. But he knew Abraham's character. When Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, God listened. Now, I have read this passage, Genesis 18, beginning in verse 23, several times, and I think, well, what audacity that Abraham has. God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. This place is wicked. This place is evil. So Abraham begins to bargain with God. But because of Abraham's character, and Abraham is interceding, then God listens. Notice what he said. Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? If you can imagine, I don't know how big Sodom was or Gomorrah was, but it was definitely a number of people, and it was a city. And you'd think, well, surely there are 50 righteous souls within that city. So God says, no, I won't do this, because Abraham is interceding. He says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. This, in fact, shows the power of godliness. If there were 50 righteous within that city, God would have spared it, because eventually those 50 righteous could possibly reach some of those that were living in sin and wickedness that existed there. Then answered Abraham and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Will thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30, or shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And then again, in verse 32, And he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. Abraham's interceding, and the character of Abraham is such that God listened to him. Not that he changed his will. The intent was to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness and the evil that was there. But Abraham says, what if we can find 10 righteous souls? Couldn't even find 10 righteous souls in the city. He would have spared it even for 10 righteous souls. But God knew Abraham, and so he listened to him. Secondly, let's look at the case of David. I used these two people because of the nomenclature or the names that have been applied to them. Abraham was known as the friend of God. David, on the other hand, was known as a man after God's own heart. But the fact that David made some grave errors, the fact that David was involved in some heinous sins is well known. But it's also well known that he repented of these sins. He was sorry. In Psalms chapter 51 and 3, we see what he's saying, that which he feels, that which is given to him to say, For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Again, we see that God himself described David as a man after mine own heart in the sermon that the Spirit gave to Paul in Acts 13 and 22 at Antioch of Pisidia. I don't know how many years that I will live on this earth, but I would love to have the designation as to being known as a friend of God or a man after God's own heart. Can you even think of what that honor that would give to you? This particular sermon, he said, And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now, as we've talked about Abraham, as we've talked about David, notice what God said about them. About God, he said, And he will command his children and his household after him, about Abraham, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. About David, I have found David, who shall fulfill all my will. And because of the character of David, even with his flaws, God showed favor to him. He showed favor to him in that he would not destroy Solomon's kingdom in the days of Solomon because of the character of David. And we find this in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. And we see how highly that God thought of David. Not because he respected David. He's not a respecter of persons. We've already established that. But because David strove to do the will of God. David wanted to be godly. We see then, Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee. It was expected for Solomon to do that which his father did, keep the law of God. He said, I will give it to thy servant, notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. You know, the Bible talks about a remnant of Israel. That's why that remnant existed. Because David was faithful to God. But what evidence do we have that God is moved by godliness today. You know, we talk about prayers. We have a prayer list, and we ask people to pray. But whose prayers is it that gets through to God? Well, according to James chapter 5 and verse 16, it has to be a certain type of person. I hear people all the time talking about praying. You know, I spend a lot of time praying. God does not respect a person. He does, however, respect the character of the person. And this tells us what kind of character we are to have. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In other words, it has to be a fervent prayer. It's not just hit and miss. When we want something, we have to ask God for it. And we have to ask Him and continue to ask Him. It's kind of like a child. The Lord, I think, at times, or God has sent us children to set examples before us. If a child really wants something, they will aggravate mama and daddy till mama and daddy finally say, "I hear you." Now, God does not want us to aggravate Him, nor is it aggravation when we pray to Him. But we have to be fervent in our prayers. But it also says the effectual fervent prayer. What kind of prayer is effectual? It's one that's fervent, but it's also one that is coming from a righteous person. That's the kind that availeth much. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, again, we see that godliness has a great deal of bearing in our relationship with God. We see there in this general epistle given to Peter, written to the church in that day, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers." Do we want God to hear us? Well, we have to do something. We have to be righteous. We have to strive to be godly. And it goes on to tell us, "But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Now we're going to see the application of godliness. We've talking about the power of godliness. We'll see how that godliness works. The power of godliness upon those with whom we associate. I'm afraid that people want godliness to come from God. Godliness has to come from God's people. It can cause folks to glorify God. We see this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Jesus was talking to His people under that law. And He said to them, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." He wants us to shine that light. That's because the Lord's teaching indicates that His followers can influence others. You know, it's amazing to me how influence works. And every one of us here tonight have influence. But 9 times out of 10, for some strange reason, it seems like the evil influence dominates. People are easily influenced to do evil. But that doesn't always have to be the case. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, just a few verses previous to where we just read, He talks about salt. He's talking to these people. He's telling about them and the influence that they can have. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith it shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men." In other words, He's wanting our godliness to show so that we can influence people. Again, back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Light dispels darkness. And it's the power of godliness upon those people whom we shine the light to. That's what He's talking about there. He even reckons it like unto leaven. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33. This is a parable. And He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And remember there in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, He was talking about that which was coming. The kingdom that was coming and how His people were going to be able to influence the world with godliness. He said in Matthew 13:33, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened." In other words, the influence of godliness. It should permeate our being, and it should come forth from us in our actions upon those with whom we associate, and it should draw them closer to God. That's because the power of godliness has the power to win souls. Those of us who were not raised in the church owe a great debt of gratitude toward those who were kind enough to introduce us to the gospel. It was because of godliness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and following, we see the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth in this first letter as the Spirit directed him, and he said, "Though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." And he's going to explain here, or the Spirit's going to have to make him explain, how this is done. He says in verse 20, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." Verse 21, "To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak, and have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And then the key to this, in verse 23, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." In other words, it is our godliness which can influence others to come to Christ. This is what he's saying. It's not, he did not become one thing to one group and another thing to another group and yet another thing to the third group. He became godly to all of them in such a way so that they could understand it, so that they might all be partakers together in godliness. You know, godliness also has tremendous power in the home, in the family. And we have several examples from God's Word, some in the Old and some in the New Testament. People think of Moses. And I'm afraid that a lot of times we think of Moses, we see the movie, the Ten Commandments, and we think, oh, here's a baby. He's taken and he's picked up. And Pharaoh's daughter sees him and says, oh, we're going to take him away. And he becomes an Egyptian. And then later on, something causes him to realize and understand who he is. That's not the case at all. The godliness of his family, we can see the emphasis upon that. Exodus is chapter 1 through 3. We're not going to read them because it is much reading. But it gives us the life of Moses from birth to the commission of God to go and deliver the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. But we can see in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, what godliness did for Moses. We say, well, what do you mean, what godliness did for Moses? Well, let's just read the passage. "By faith Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." Look at the situation. Here was the greatest nation under heaven at that time. And he was part of the royal family by adoption. But he chose, because of godliness, to disdain the wealth of the world, rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. We find other examples. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 20 through 28, we see Hannah, Samuel's mother, and the influence that she had upon him. If you remember, she was distraught. She had not had a child. She wanted to have a child, and even to the point of making the promise that if she were to be blessed with a child, she would dedicate that child to the Lord. "Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, she called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man, Elkanah, and his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever." And people might say, well, you know, that's just a short amount of time. The child doesn't remember anything. Listen, children remember the influence that is put upon them by their family. The godliness that was shown by the mother. And she dedicated her child to the Lord. And know also that she went on that annual basis and she saw that child. She even took him a new coat each year. But we see as we continue reading in verse 23, Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, "Do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou hast weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word." So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, thy soul liveth, my Lord. I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I ask of him." Verse 28, "Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Oh, the great prophet Samuel. The great servant of God. But the influence was the mother. The godliness was begun with her. She loved the Lord. And she appreciated what the Lord did for her. We would be remiss if we didn't remember Timothy and the influence and the godliness of Eunice and Lois. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, as the Apostle Paul is directed to write to this young preacher, he says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee." It is important to understand this was not just the appearance of being godly. When it was talking about Timothy, unfeigned faith. Real faith. And where did that faith come from? Oftentimes people think, well, you just believe what you believe because that's what your parents believe. Oh, that's where it starts. But at some point, you have to bear the responsibility for your faith. It says that is in thee which first or dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. And you want to know where it comes from? Just look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Another passage which is very familiar to us. He says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Why do we have a hard time understanding where it says in Romans, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God"? Where did Timothy's faith come from? Oh, it came from his mama and grandmama. Oh yeah, but what were they reading to him? The word of God. That's where this godliness comes from. You know, godliness even has the power to save one's spouse. Does it always work that way? No, it doesn't. The person has to want to be saved. A person has to want to be godly. A person has to want to have faith. But it's there and it's available. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 16, this is what Paul is writing there to those people, that it is possible. "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" And we see, perhaps so that we might better understand it, the way that the Spirit had Peter to write it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He's talking to the wives there. He's telling something that probably needs to be preached frequently. I mean, on the street corner. Because a lot of times people don't want to see things this way. But God's plan was that the wives be in subjection to the husbands. It doesn't take anything away from the wife. Doesn't take anything away from the husband to be in subjection to God or to Christ. But it says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives or the manner of life." What is he saying? He might very well have used the word godliness there. "While they behold your chaste conversation or manner of life coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." It never ceases to amaze me when people will pull this out and they'll look at this verse and they'll say, "You see there, you're not supposed to wear gold." Well, keep reading. If you're not supposed to wear gold, according to this verse, you're not supposed to wear apparel. Rightly divide it. See what it's talking about. It's talking about godliness. And it's important that we have it. And it is in the sight of God a great price. It is, according to Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, the power to adorn the doctrine of Christ. There, he's speaking to them, and he's writing to Titus. He said, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You see, God wants us to show forth the power of godliness. That's because there is no substitute for godliness. It's no amount of pretense that Christianity will offset a shabby, ungodly life. And so if we get anything out of what is said tonight and the power of godliness, let's all strive to remain godly. If we're not godly, let us become godly. There is power in godliness. And you might ask the question, then how can I become godly? Well, first you have to be in God's family. How do you do that? God's plan is very simple. We are to hear the word of God. James tells us this way, but be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You know, you can hear the word of God from now to the time you depart this earth. And if you do nothing about it, you cannot take on godliness. You cannot become godly. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Well, what do we have to do? We have to believe. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know, he's coming back. He's going to reward those that diligently seek him, those who strive for godliness. We are to also repent. Acts 17:30 says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now, from the time that was written, from the time it was first delivered until the trumpet sounds, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Turn away from that life of sin. Turn toward God. And part of that is to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Matthew 10:32-33. Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Let me ask you a question. Picture yourself having finished your life. Now, I don't know how the judgment's going to be set up, but just picture yourself having finished your life, standing before God. You want to be confessed before God that you are faithful, or you want to be denied because you have denied God? It's entirely up to you. But in order for you to be able to participate in the power of godliness, you also have to be baptized. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, many other passages point this out. He commanded them to be baptized in the name or by the authority of the Lord. And then we are to remain faithful. That's what it's all about. That's how we are godly. Remember David? Remember Abraham? They were counted to be godly because they were obedient. And continually so. Oh, we're going to make mistakes and we're going to have problems in our lives and we're going to stumble. We're going to have falls and scrapes and succumb to temptations at times. But we're to remain faithful. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 tells us the situation that exists with one who does not remain faithful. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Perhaps that's your situation tonight. Know that you can come back to God through repentance and prayer according to Acts chapter 8. And verse 22. If you've not obeyed the gospel, you need to. You need to experience the power of godliness. And then in your life, continue to experience the power of godliness and be an influence to others. We're gathered here tonight. You have the opportunity to obey the word of God. You can become a child of God if you're not. You can return to him in repentance and prayer if that is your need. As we stand and sing the invitation song, we ask you to come if you desire.